Hey, I'm Pastor Mike, executive pastor here, and it's good to see everybody this morning. For the last few weeks, you know, we've been starting a series in the book of Exodus that we've titled Forward, and really in that question, well, we've asked a couple questions in this series. It says, what are we being set free from, and what are we being set free to? And in this series, we're asking God to teach us what it is to look at Him to be our redeeming and freeing and transforming God as He moves us forward in our journey of faith together. Any fans of the movie The Matrix in here? Okay. Anybody not fans? I'm just curious. I don't know. So if you don't know what the movies The Matrix are, they were released about 20 years ago. There was a trilogy, and they are just now, 20 years later, releasing a fourth Matrix movie. I think it's called Matrix Money Grab. But anyways, no, this fourth Matrix is called Matrix Resurrection. The premise of the Matrix movies is this, is that you and I, the life that we're living today, is not the true reality. What we are experiencing now is just a sophisticated computer program called the Matrix that feels real, and it's what we perceive as the real world. But in the Matrix, the true real world is that you and I are individually in these pods somewhere with this cable plugged into the back of our head, piping in this computer program into our brains. You weren't expecting that this morning, were you? No, and so the idea from the movie is, the reality that we perceive right now is not the true reality. There's a truer reality, and we need to be set free from this false reality of the Matrix to be able to see the true reality. So there was the Matrix, then the Matrix Reloaded, then the Matrix Revolutions, now there's Matrix Resurrections, and I've heard that the next one is going to be called Matrix Retired, and the hero is just watching old Jeopardy reruns and eating hard candy. But that's it. Anyways, yeah. That one was for you, online team. Yeah, that was a joke for you. No, but in all seriousness, the idea of a false reality that we need to be set free from to see the true reality wasn't conceived of in Hollywood. It's not just something that was part of ancient myths or legends. It's actually, like all good stories, rooted in the truth of God's stories. So there is a reality beyond what our eyes can see and what our minds can perceive, and a reality beyond just what this world is telling us is true. And that reality is the unseen reality of who God is. Who He is, how He works, what He is doing, and what He promises to do. But to experience the fullness of the reality of God, He has to set us free to see it. And we're going to see a glimpse of that here in the story of Exodus in chapter 5 and 6. So go ahead and turn, if you haven't turned already, to Exodus chapter 5. And as we turn to Exodus chapter 5, let me give you a little bit of a context on the story of Exodus up until this point. So if you'll remember, God's people, the Hebrews, have been enslaved to the Egyptians for hundreds of years. And in Exodus chapter 3, after fleeing Egypt, Moses was meeting with God out with a burning bush. And despite Moses' best efforts, he could not convince God to use someone else. And so Moses returns to Egypt with this charge to lead his people out of slavery. And on his way back, he meets with his brother Aaron, and he tells Aaron, this is what God told me. These are the miraculous signs God's given me to show you. And he shows Aaron the signs. They go to the elders of the people of Hebrew, say the same things of God's story of deliverance, show them the miraculous signs. And it says at the end of Exodus chapter 4 that the Hebrew elders believe and worshiped, hope and optimism and joy and looking forward. But we'll see that the celebration actually wouldn't last that long. So pick up with me in the story on chapter 5, verse 1, as we see Moses and Aaron go to confront Pharaoh. Exodus 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, but the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. So we see here in the story that Moses and Aaron take the bold step of confronting Pharaoh and speaking the Lord's commands to let his people go and worship. And expectantly, because actually God told Moses this, Pharaoh denies God from his hardness of heart. What is striking, though, what is unexpected, is how Pharaoh's response shows how he views the God of the Hebrews. Notice the question that Pharaoh asks immediately. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Now, you should know, when you see the Lord with all capitals, like you may see in your Bible, that's actually in reference to the name God gave, Yahweh. If you remember with Moses at the burning bush, when Moses asks a very similar question that Pharaoh asks, when he says, hey, when you send me to the people and I say who sent me, what should I tell them? And God says, you shall say Yahweh, I am that I am, sent me. So when Pharaoh asks, who is the Lord, he's actually asking a very similar question that Moses asked in chapter 3. So the question that Moses has in Exodus 3, the question Pharaoh asks here, is the question that Exodus exists to answer. Who is the Lord? But not just Exodus, all of Scripture. And it's not just for Moses or for Pharaoh or for the Egyptians or for the Hebrew people. This is the question for all people at all times and all places. This is the question. Who is the Lord? So as we look here, who is the Lord then to Pharaoh? Well, we can tell by Pharaoh's responses. The Lord is a threat. To Pharaoh, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, is a threat. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, let's see. The first is that the God of the Hebrews is a threat because he's commanding Pharaoh to do something. He's a threat to Pharaoh's authority. In verse 2, Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? You see, Pharaoh answers to no one. He has ultimate authority, ultimate power, ultimate autonomy. Pharaoh is king. To acknowledge Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, as sovereign over him means he has to lay down his claim as ruler and authority. He has to submit, and Pharaoh's don't submit. Pharaoh's don't bow. So secondly, we see Pharaoh is a threat. Yahweh is a threat to Pharaoh's kingdom. And we can see it in the insulting of the Hebrews, the slaves, in verses 4 and 8 as lazy and demanding that they work harder and continue to produce more for him. He is using and oppressing the people of God to build his kingdom larger and larger. And what is a kingdom but a shrine to the greatness of a king? So if Yahweh commands the Hebrews to stop working, then Pharaoh's kingdom building suffers along with Pharaoh's glory building. And thirdly, the very identity of Pharaoh is threatened. So Pharaohs are considered divine. They are gods and sons of gods, and to acknowledge the God of the Hebrews standing over him in divine rule would eradicate the very identity of Pharaoh that he's built as divine king over all. If Pharaoh isn't the divine ruler, then he is nothing. See, Yahweh threatens Pharaoh's authority, his kingdom, and his identity. And the threat that Yahweh is to Pharaoh is the threat he is to every one of us. If God is God, then I am not. My life belongs to him, and he is the authority over me, not me over me. Yahweh is a threat to my authority. If God is God, then my life is not about me building my kingdom as a shrine to how great I am, but living as a part of God's kingdom to show the world how great he is. Yahweh is a threat to my kingdom building. And if God is God, then my identity is not something I'm building, I'm creating, I'm crafting, I'm changing, but it is who God has made me and calls me to be. Yahweh is a threat to my self-made identity. So back to the story. What does Pharaoh do when his authority and his kingdom and his identity have been threatened? Well, he lashes out to flex kind of his oppressive power. The Egyptians had been providing straw for the bricks that the Hebrews were making, but now they would have to gather their own straw while not slowing down on production, which would prove impossible and result in increased brutality and beatings. And we pick it up in verse 19 of chapter 5, where it says this: "The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said," the Egyptians said, "you shall by no means reduce the number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people and have not delivered your people at all." God's people are burdened here. They're broken here. And they're bailing on God here. And before we judge the Hebrew people or even Moses too quickly, I think we can empathize. If God was supposed to deliver them and their suffering has gotten worse, God was supposed to lead them and be with them, and it seems like he's abandoned them. Have you ever felt that way? Where the reality of your suffering or your circumstance has eclipsed the light of the reality of God? Well, in that moment, Moses asks the question that we would have asked. In fact, it's the question that we do ask in those times. And he turns to God as the darkness and hardness of life is pressing around him on all sides. And he asks, "Why? Why are you letting this happen? Why are you not stepping in to help and rescue us? Why would you, our good God, allow such pain and evil to go unimpeded? Why have you abandoned us?" Well, we've all asked that question, but it's important to remember this, that God is not afraid of our whys. Okay? Scripture is full of whys. The Psalms cry out and lament over pain, tragedy, injustice, death, loss, with the cry of God of why. The entire book of Job is predicated on asking why in the face of suffering. Even Jesus on the cross, do you remember? In Psalm, he quotes Psalm 22, crying out from the cross to his God, his Father. He says, "Why have you forsaken me?" So, What does God do with our whys and with Moses' why? Well, I think we see an example here when God confronts Moses. Let's pick it up in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land." That strong hand is the Lord's hand. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." God starts this answer by reassuring Moses of his faithfulness to deliver his people as he promised. But more than that, God addresses Moses' question of why with a reminder of who. It's God pulling Moses into the reality above his reality. It's opening Moses' eyes to see the unseen, and it's all about who God is. So you see in this passage, God starts and ends his description by affirming the phrase, "I am the Lord. There is no other. He does not divide his power, rule, or authority with anyone. He seeks and needs no one's counsel or bends to the will of another. He alone is God Almighty, El Shaddai, but also he is Yahweh. While he stands over and above all creation, he bends down low to be near and intimate and close with his people. He has heard and remembered. He reminds his people that he is faithful. He is the covenant keeper. His promises are sure." And then he lists the promises of his deliverance that are more sure than anything. "I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land and give it to you." Of this passage here in Exodus 6, pastor and theologian Charles Spurgeon writes this. He says, "Do you notice that all along the Lord uses strong words and speaks like a great king? I am Jehovah. I will, I will, I will. When you go home, just notice what a number of I wills there are in this declaration of the great God. When God says, I will, he means it. Depend upon it. He does not ask our leave or wait for our help." I love this. I will is omnipotence putting itself into speech. Jehovah will accomplish what he promises. Omnipotence being all powerful and putting that into a promise in speech. That is our God. You can see God's response to Moses and his question of why is not just an explanation, but it's an invitation. It's not explaining all the details and plans of how everything is going to work out and everything that the future holds per se, but rather it's an invitation for Moses to trust in something much deeper and much better. It's an invitation to the very heart of God. And that's the same invitation for us in our struggles, in our circumstance. But why is the invitation better than just the explanation? Let me put it this way. If in our whys, God simply gives us an explanation, then now we hold truth, or we hold information. That's what we have. Our security is in the information we hold. But if in our whys, God gives us himself, he holds us. What is more secure? Us having some more information, or us being held in the omnipotent, all-loving, all-powerful, all-wise, all-merciful, all-delivering God of all creation? Which is the rest that our souls need? Because in our suffering, our souls don't rest in just knowing the plan. Our rest has to be in our God, the heart of a good king who holds us in him as his beloved children. That's what our souls were created for, to find our rest in him. And that's the reality of Yahweh. God Almighty holding us through every circumstance, through every pain, every trial, every joy, every triumph, even when we don't feel it, and even when it seems to be untrue, it is the reality of God that he is good, that he is sovereign, that he is with us, and that he is working good. And I pray for myself and for us, God, give us those eyes to see you. That's what Moses needed to see here. And that's what the Hebrews needed to see here. That's even what Pharaoh needed to see here. The eyes of their heart open to the reality over and above their reality. God Almighty. Pastor and author A.W. Tozier is famous for saying this phrase, "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Nothing else charts the course of your life than the answer to that question. Nothing else charts the course of your soul and your heart than the answer to the question, what comes to your mind when you think about God? It is the most important thing about you. So let me ask you, what comes into your mind? How do you, how do I answer the question, who is the Lord? So what do we need to do in order to like live in that reality of God Almighty? Like, what do we need in order to see that unseen truth in the reality of his goodness over us? Well, is being part of a congregation or a kind of a spiritual family enough to see it? Well, is seeing God move in miraculous ways, in astounding ways through signs and wonders enough? Or is hearing from God himself the truth about who he is enough to open our hearts and eyes to see the unseen? Well, the answer, according to here, would appear to be no. That's not enough. Read with me chapter 6, verse 9. After God gave Moses this incredibly rich theological explanation of who he is, verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. He's saying, I'm unworthy, I'm incapable, I'm inadequate to do this. So we have a congregation of the Hebrew people, the spiritual family, who had seen signs and wonders of God and heard of his great plan of deliverance. They just got an incredibly rich teaching, sound doctrine from Moses on who God was. And yet, they didn't listen. And even Moses doubted God's plan here. to save them from Pharaoh. So why? Why in that moment were they prevented from seeing and trusting in God? Well, as we see through the rest of this story, God was still patiently and graciously teaching them to stop looking at themselves and look at Him. The Hebrews were, understandably, broken in spirit and heart because of the reality of their harsh slavery. But they were still letting their circumstance be where they were looking as the reality of their lives instead of looking to God. And Moses, he was looking down at himself, seeing his own inadequacies, his own weakness as the reality of the situation instead of looking to and seeing God. So again, we kind of ask that question, like, what does it take in that moment to stop looking at ourselves and our circumstances, our ultimate reality? What does it take to see the reality of God at work in our lives? Well, it takes something we don't have in ourselves. It takes what the Bible calls faith. It's God giving us the gift of faith, of new eyes to see Him. So what is faith? Well, one of the best explanations of faith is actually found in Hebrews chapter 11. So you can either turn there with me in your Bibles if you want, or I'll put some verses on the screen. But the idea of faith is this: in and of ourselves, our dead hearts do not have the ability to see the truth about who God is. But we ask Him to do a supernatural work of opening our hearts to catch a glimpse of His greatness. And when we do, what is faith? Faith is saying, I am going to put all of my life into that reality. Look at verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1, where it says this: now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. So what it is in that moment of saying that there's an unseen reality about who God is, and He gives me the gift to open my eyes up to that. And faith means I am now going to bet it all, the entirety of my life, on the reality of this God. I'm going to live and act and make decisions and make thoughts and make words in light of the reality of who this God of Scripture is. I am going to use a gambling analogy. None of us in here know what gambling is because we're Christians. But it's this pagan way of having fun. Just kidding. But it's the idea of saying, I'm putting all the chips of my life on this reality. I'm holding nothing back. This God that's described here in the Bible, this God that has revealed Himself out there, faith means I'm putting the entirety of my life into the reality of the unseen. And what does that really look like? What does that look like in the life of Moses? Well, blessing for us that the author of Hebrews actually shows us a little bit. So, Hebrews chapter 11 is going to show us what does it look like to be a people who live this life of faith in believing and living in light of the unseen. Again, you can follow with me in your Bible or I'll put it on the screen, but let's jump to Hebrews 11, verse 23. It says this: by faith, when he was born, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. What was seen was this murderous law of the king and his power. But what was unseen was a God over all who held their lives in his hand. Verse 24. By faith, when he was grown up, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What was seen in his eyes was this treasure and these pleasures and riches and comforts and indulgences that came from the world through oppression and violence and selfishness. But what was unseen was the eternal joys and riches of God in Christ for those who would follow Jesus in faith. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The seen being this marauding dictator sending armies out to kill him. But the unseen was the commander of heaven who upholds the universe by the word of his mouth. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn may not touch them. The seen was living as hopeless, oppressed exile slaves under a violent tyrant. And the unseen was the God of justice who fights and delivers and redeems and frees his beloved children. Lastly, 29, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. What was seen? Unconquerable armies behind them, impossible obstacle in front of them, but the unseen was the faithful, all-powerful God for which all things are possible. Faith is seeing and living in the unseen. So we know Moses was on a journey of faith with God to continually have the eyes of his heart opened to see the reality of God, of Yahweh. Where he is here in Exodus chapter 6 with the increased burdens of Pharaoh looking down on himself is not where Moses will be in chapter 14 on the banks of the Red Sea, staring down at another impossible situation in front of him. Like we said, with the armies coming up from behind. In that moment, Moses looks not to himself or his circumstance, but lifts his eyes to the reality of God, seeing the unseen, when he tells the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see God work salvation for you today." He sees differently on the banks of the Red Sea than he does here. The Moses that we saw in chapter 3 at the burning bush is not the Moses that we'll see in chapter 33. You see, 30 chapters earlier at the burning bush, Moses' cry to God, do you remember, was pretty much, "Leave me alone. I can't do this. Use someone else." But in chapter 33, we see an incredibly different cry where Moses goes to God and says, "God, whatever it takes, give me more of you. Show me your glory." His eyes at that moment now off himself and onto the reality of God. And he wants more. You can see Moses is kind of on his own exodus in this story. He's being delivered from another kind of bondage. He is being saved from a blindness to God and his greatness, and being saved to seeing with the eyes of faith the reality of who God is. And you and I are on that same journey with God. And what it took for Moses and the Hebrew people to see God is probably what it's going to take for us. It's the faith that is born when God takes our straw. It's the faith that is born when we walk through plagues. It's the faith that is born when we are chased down by armies from behind and we look out at an impossible situation in front of us. And in that moment, we choose to believe and see and trust the unseen. And it's also when we see miraculous, awe-inspiring provision from the heart of God. In all those things, in the trials and hardships, victories and celebration, we ask God to open our eyes, to see the reality of who he is, to grow our faith, to help us see the unseen. So even right now, we might ask ourselves and lift our hearts to ask God, where right now are my eyes looking down? At myself, at my circumstance, at the reality of this world, and where do my eyes need to look up and be open to the reality of my God who reigns over my life and over all things, in my sufferings and in my celebrations? Where do I need to repent of walking in faithlessness? And where do I need to turn in joyful surrender, trusting in the reality of God who loves me and saves me? In other words, God, where do I need you to open my eyes to who you are. The Apostle Paul put his life of faith in the unseen like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body." And goes on to say, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." See, Paul's eyes saw the reality of God. Paul's life was driven by the unseen truth of the Lord, all because of the death and life of Jesus, all because the truth of the gospel. And so how does the gospel give us new eyes of faith to see? Well, Paul kind of says it here in Ephesians when he says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you." The hope to which he has called you. What is that hope? What is the hope to which he has called us? It's this, that you and I were dead and enslaved in our sins. In every way, we've run from God, acted in selfish and self-serving ways, been hurtful and hateful and unjust to one another. In every way, we've turned from God's law to live as our own king, to live as our own Pharaoh of our lives. And all that breaking of God's law, all that sin piled up on us in condemnation that we deserved. We were all guilty in our sins, dead in our hearts, and deserving of the wrath of God. We were slaves. And then Jesus, the true and greater Moses, the true Passover lamb, the perfect sinless Son of God, took the cross of our sin and God's wrath on himself. He stepped into our place so God's wrath would pass over us and fall upon him. He delivered us from the slavery and condemnation of sin by becoming our sin on the cross and dying in our place. The hope that our eyes need to see, the faith that gives us eyes to see, is birthed from the reality of knowing our sin has been paid in full on the cross by Jesus. And knowing that his perfect, sinless record of righteousness is given to us as an undeserved gift of grace, and we are forever forgiven and freed from the power of sin because Jesus rose from the grave alive. And we are new and alive in him with a whole new set of eyes. That's the gospel we believe. And it is the gospel that saved us and is continually transforming and saving us. That is the hope that Paul prays that God would open the eyes of our hearts to see. And it's the prayer I know that we have now for one another, that we would see that hope. So let me ask you, in this moment, where is your hope? What have you put your hope in? If it's not squarely and only in Jesus and the gospel of his cross and resurrection, then you are hoping in yourself. And that's what Pharaoh hoped in, to be his own king and savior. And let me tell you, there's no hope in that. Only more sin and more condemnation. No, we need today, all of us now, have you put your hope in Jesus? Give yourself to Jesus. Receive the forgiveness, freedom, new life, and new eyes to see that he offers you by grace through faith. If you've given yourself to Jesus today, or just need prayer or someone to talk to, come up here after the service. We'll kind of be waiting around up here, some people to talk, to pray with you. If you want to talk more, we have people who want to talk and pray with you. So as we transition to conclude, I want to remind you of this. Think about this. Think about this perspective. We're reading Exodus chapter 6, right? The people are freaking out. And God is telling them all these promises, right? I will. Trust me. We know the truth, right? If we could take a time machine and jump back to Exodus 6, we'd be like, guys, we know how the story ends. Like, trust me. Like, yes, trust. Don't freak out. Let me tell you, for our story life today, do you trust that Jesus knows how your story ends? Do you trust that Jesus is big enough to hold you and redeem you and guide you because he has tasted and succumbed to death and come across the other side victorious? He's walked the valley and come out the other side. He is the King of heaven. Revelation says he holds the king of death and Hades. He's got it all. Do you trust right now that as more sure than we know about the Exodus, Jesus knows about us? Right? That's the hope. So let's bring it back to the question above all questions that Moses asked, that Pharaoh asks, that every one of us has to wrestle with. Who is the Lord? His name is Jesus. Who reigns when our straw is taken, when our failures overshadow us and our circumstances seem hopeless? Jesus. Who holds us in the suffering, hears the cries of our whys, and meets us in our sorrows? Jesus. Who has delivered us from the slavery and condemnation of sin by taking the cross of our sin and shame? Jesus. Who has secured our hope by his resurrection and is worthy of all our devotion, all our trust, and all our praise? Jesus. Who is the all-powerful, all-merciful, all-wise King of our days? Jesus. And who is drawing us to see the unseen by faith? Jesus. Who is the Lord? Jesus. So as the praise team comes up, I want you to ask yourself the same question that A.W. Tozer asked. What comes into your mind when you think about God? Because it's the most important thing about you. Is it your King, Jesus? Is it your King, Jesus, who rules and reigns and holds you and has rescued you and has delivered you and will one day carry you into his eternal joy and glory? Who is the Lord? Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I know in this room, there are hundreds of circumstances right now and hundreds of opportunities for us to look down at ourselves, look out at this world, look at our circumstances and think that that is the ultimate reality. But Lord, I pray for all of us in here, whether we've been walking with you for decades or maybe even today is the first time we confess and put our hope in Jesus, that we would turn our eyes to see the reality of the unseen. Spirit, we need you to grant us the faith to open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to be enlightened to the hope that we have been called into. And so, Lord, we confess there is one name above all names. There is one Lord of heaven and earth. There is one who commands every moment of our lives, and his name is Jesus. And he has died, and he has risen again, and we have died and rose with him. Give us the eyes to see. Amen.